fresh together in your house on Sunday mornings. It's not certainly the only time we encounter you, hopefully, but it is a special and unique time that you've built for us to encounter you and encounter each other in you, and not only to sing, but to listen, to talk, to teach, to learn, to hug. That's what this unique place is that we call the church, and I pray that our time together today and in future weeks will be rich for us as we do that. So I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. If you were here last week, you heard me say that this is not going to really be a teaching time in this traditional way you might have thought of it. It's going to be a conversational time, and hopefully we'll be learning together from each other and from A.W. Tozer and from the Word of God a little bit. I do want to say two things to get started today. Number one, I am warned by A.W. Tozer, we are warned, that doing what we're doing as a church this year is not the remedy itself. Okay? You can read all the books, devotional books you want. You can think about your soul all you want. That's not the remedy itself. It's got to go beyond that. It's got to go deeper than that. It's got to be wider and richer than that. It's got to really be moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what we should be praying, if nothing else, that the Holy Spirit begins to shake loose what needs to be shaken loose. So let's not mistake, and I'm praying this for myself, because I am the kind of guy who says, boy, if I just read a book, it'll be enough to change me. And it's not enough. I learn a lot, but sometimes it just doesn't change me. So I hope this is going to go deeper than that. That's one thing. Number two, in order for us to make the most of this moment, I do want to just spend a couple minutes introducing you to who A.W. Tozer is. Because some of you probably have heard, who had heard of A.W. Tozer? Okay, most of you have heard of A.W. Tozer. Let me tell you a little bit about him to get us started today so we can put some context to what he was writing, when he was writing. You hear a name like A.W. Tozer and you probably think 1700s, but he actually wasn't from the 1700s. A.W. Tozer, born 1897, died 1963. So his life roughly corresponded to C.S. Lewis's life. C.S. Lewis actually died in 1963 as well. He was born about the same time. I think he was born in 1898 or something. So Tozer died relatively young, in his 60s. So let me tell you a little bit more about him. First off, this is a quote from the book. We'll get to it not this week, but in future weeks, that if I had to pick one out to say that it says what I want to say the most, it's this: to have found God and still pursue him is the soul's paradox of love, scorned indeed by the too easily satisfied religionist, but justified in happy existence by the children of the burning heart. Somebody tell me what A.W. Tozer is saying there. One of the hardest things in the Christian life is. Good summary. Someone else? Don't let it get stale. Janet? I think that's a good application of that as well, yes. Yeah, at base, and you guys have touched on it in different ways, he's saying the paradox, one of the hardest things, is to have something and still want it. Okay? Let's use the illustration of marriage. You long for marriage. You're romantic. You write letters. You go on dates. You hug. You kiss. You express yourself in deep, loving, beautiful, powerful ways when you are courting. And then you get married, and sad to say, a lot of that stuff drifts away. Now, you may have moments and seasons, which I think is a good parallel for the Christian journey in some ways. But he's saying the paradox of marriage, of the Christian life, is to have it, but still want it. Because many of us have it, but we cease wanting it. We have it, but we cease pursuing it. We have it, but we cease trying to cultivate the wonder of it. It is, as he describes it, a paradox. So, and he places a name on the people that become comfortable with having it but not pursuing it. He calls them religionists. They're people who are more tuned into the things they're supposed to do than the heart of God himself. So that's what we're going to be talking about a lot this year. A.W. Tozer, born in western Pennsylvania in 1897, grew up in Akron, Ohio, where he was converted as a preteen boy who was walking down the street of his town of Akron, and he heard a street preacher. And Tozer says that the preacher's message, and this is a regular rebuke to those of us who preach 40-minute sermons and quote Greek and Hebrew, the simple message of the preacher was, if you don't know how to be saved, call on God, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So A.W. Tozer, as an 11 or 12-year-old boy, went home, and he did that. And he was saved. He was self-educated. He did not attend high school. He did not attend college. He did not attend seminary. He was married to Ada Cecilia Fouts and fathered 7 children with her, 6 boys and 1 girl. Writers and biographers of A.W. Tozer tell us that in spite of his great and deep personal spirituality, he had a very difficult marriage because he didn't bring the same pursuit of his wife to the marriage that he did of God. I want to pause there for a minute and ask you what you think about that. What should we take from that? What should that say to us? Somebody's going to have to get to talking today, so.
He did it wrong because it was something they should have been doing together.
Okay, so on the one hand, you could say, yeah, I mean, it's unfortunate that he didn't include his wife kind of in this journey the way he should have. Yeah, it's true. Yes, leaders are sinful. Leaders have gaps in their life. This is one of the hardest things about stepping into any form of leadership. It's hard being a parent and confessing you're not a perfect parent to your children. So he struggled with that. Should we throw out all of his books? Why not? I mean, he had a bad marriage. Throw out every book ever written. Disrespect every human that ever lived. Because, you know what, we're sinners in need of grace. And what Tozer was lamenting, maybe it started with his struggle in his marriage. Maybe that was something that really drove him to think more deeply about these things. But in any case, he wasn't a perfect man. I wish he'd have done better, but he wasn't. Jane. Exactly. That's a good point. Yeah. I mean, there are certain unassailable figures in church history. You know, if you disagree with them, you better, especially in churches like ours, cover your head. Anyone think of any of those men? Yeah?
I have yet to hear a BCA pastor question Calvin.
Yeah, Calvin. Of course, what was Calvin responsible for in his early ministry? He killed Servetus because he didn't quite conform to his understanding of Christianity. So he later repented of that deeply. He did. He did. So, yeah, Calvin, C.S. Lewis. Boy, if C.S. Lewis wrote it, it has to be the closest thing there is to the Bible, right? But, boy, C.S. Lewis believed and said some things that would not be allowed in the pulpit of this church. And, you know, pretty much anybody and everybody a great figure in church history, is going to say things that are tough. That's why, by the way, the book table outside there has some names and writers on it that don't conform to our tradition of faith. I don't want you to be afraid of those people. It doesn't mean we agree with them on everything. It doesn't mean that we even would say that they had the doctrines of salvation sorted out, especially the Catholics. But they have a deep sense of who God is, and I think that's what I want us to be paying attention. A.W. Tozer had that. In 1950, he was given an honorary doctorate, the first of two honorary doctorates that he received in his life, this one by Wheaton College. He never owned or drove a car. And his royalties from his books, the biographers tell us that probably 95% of them were given away, which is very different than most writers today. And it's, you shouldn't feel guilty about it if you get a royalty for a book, but there's only been two or three guys I've heard of that have done this. One another would be John Stott, who every penny of royalties he's ever received is given to something called the Simeon Trust, which trains pastors in third world countries where they can't go to seminary. A.W. Tozer was like that in his life. In 1919, just 5 years after his conversion, he accepted a call to serve as the pastor of a Christian and Missionary Alliance church in Nutter, West Virginia. It was a congregation of about 27 people. Anybody know anything about the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church? Yeah, Barb.
And after that, you know, we kind of follow up. Well, we were already Christian, but we don't have to ask you to come to church. So we did that. I mean, from that, people who went forward in any form were advisors, obviously. So we did that with the Missionary Council for some years, but we kind of took them away.
Okay, good. Anyone else have any experience with the Christian Missionary Alliance Church? Dan? Yeah, what was it like for you?
A lot of missionaries visiting all the time the church and the annual missions banquet or missions week was huge.
Yeah, very missionary driven. It started from missionaries coming on home leave or being on the field, kind of combining together because they couldn't find enough people that were their denominational groups. They just said, we need to come together and have a core purpose of mission. It's kind of an uneven denomination. It's not quite like a denomination like the PCA. There's a range of views in some of these Christian Missionary Alliance churches, depending on who the significant leaders are in those churches. After two shorter pastorates, he eventually settled in Chicago to pastor the Southside Alliance Church. He was there from 1928 to 1959, so over 30 years. That's where he did the bulk of his writing. He completed his pastoral ministry in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, where he died of a heart attack in 1963 at the age of 66. He authored 15 books and has been extensively published posthumously. Probably 100 books since he died have been written using quotations or excerpts from his sermons or combining quotations that he had in many books. There's a book that came out a few years ago called Inspired by Tozer, and it's the stories of people and their experience of reading A.W. Tozer and the impact it had on them. There's a long list of names, but some of the ones you might recognize, Charles Chuck Swindoll, Ravi Zacharias, Randy Alcorn, Johnny Erickson Tata, quarterback Kurt Warner, Elmer Towns, Shane Claiborne. He's the new monastic guy. He lives kind of a Protestant monk. David Carr, who's in a band called Third Day, big popular Christian band, and Bruce Wilkinson, who's a writer, Christian writer. So an interesting group of people that really found something in the writings of A.W. Tozer. So what I want to do at this point, before I get going, is I'm going to ask you every week, we'll ask you, if there was a quote, and we're going to look at the preface today, so we're only looking at the preface. It's just a page or two. Oh, I was going to do one other thing real quick. He wrote this book in 1948. And I just wanted to, just to tune you into what was happening in 1948. What would just ended? World War II was over. What was the nation like in the late 40s? What was going on in the nation? Pardon?
The industrial
revolution. Yeah, there was a trying to figure rebuilding Europe and places like that. June 1st, this is the month this book was published, the Israelites and the Arabs agreed to a ceasefire in the war that was going on about the division of Israel. The communists had completed their takeover of Czechoslovakia. The Milton Berle Show premiered on NBC TV. William Tell Overture was the number six highest song on the charts. Babe Ruth's June 13th, 1948, final farewell at Yankee Stadium. He died a couple months later on August 16th, 1948. National Security Council authorizes covert operations for the first time. The UN Commission on Human Rights adopts the International Declaration of Human Rights, 1948. And there's a few other interesting things. Thomas Dewey was nominated as the Republican candidate for president that year, though he ended up losing that election. That's the world that A.W. Tozer was writing in when he started to do this, these things. The church world that he was writing into, just to give you one last piece of the context. This was a season, this time, and the 10 years before it, and probably for the next 30 years, 40 years, of what we might think of as the movement of Christian nationalism, when it was hard to distinguish being an American from being a Christian. And these were the births of the great parachurch organizations, Youth for Christ. Lots of campus ministries were birthed. But there was a heavy melding of being an American and being a Christian. And the things that America did were Christian things, and things that people didn't do that weren't American weren't Christian things. And Tozer, coming from a Christian and Missionary Alliance background where people had extensive exposure to other countries, was very resistant to that idea because he felt like that was an improper merging of Christianity into American idealism. And that movement really continued on until it probably reached its peak in the 1980s. And it's kind of wavered off a little bit since then. But and you can feel a lot of different things about that. But I think Tozer would be one of the first critics. And as he writes and he starts to critique movements in this book, you need to understand he's critiquing that movement a little bit. So let me ask you, it's a question for each week, if any of you were especially struck by a quotation or a comment that he makes in the preface of this book. I've got seven or eight of them lined up here for us to talk about, but I want you to set the agenda today. And if you're going to say your quote, I want you to, if you could, just say it loudly, and I'll see if I have it already on my screen. But anybody have something that especially struck them as they read the preface of this book? Yeah, Matt. Yes.
And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth.
Mm-hmm. So let's talk about that one a little bit. That's a big theme in this book. But what do you think he's trying to say there, Matt? Put that into some modern language. Why is that such a tempting thing to make that the center? What's good about that? What's tough about that?
What did she say?
Say it a little louder. All right, so what's tempting about structuring your Christianity that way? The way that's of reading, just being satisfied with reading or hearing the words. That's enough. Yeah.
It's not deeply personal with God.
Yeah.
There's not the connection.
Yeah. Well, he has another, it follows right on the one that Matt mentioned. Let me throw that one up because it kind of completes the thought. This is a little controversial, I think, to say. I mean, when you read the Bible is not an end in itself. Let me stop with that phrase. I mean, how does that strike you? What have we been taught? What have we experienced? Can we separate the Bible from God? Should we separate the Bible from God? Okay, but did the Word become the Bible? Is that what it means, or is there a nuance to what that phrase in John is saying?
The Bible teaches us about God.
Yes. It does that, yes.
But that's not enough.
Okay, but what else does the Bible do? It does teach us about God, but
well,
Jane?
It says that it will never return. God's word will never return.
Okay.
But so, I know people who can read the Bible and just think it's a great history.
Right. Okay, Ken? Okay.
Right. So the Bible itself is not the fullest reflection of the Word.
Right. So the Bible is something. It's something really important, but it's also not something. So it is revelation from God. It is instruction about God. It is perfectly inspired wisdom from God. But what is it not? It is not the fourth person of the Trinity. It is not God. Okay? It is not God. And that's kind of his point. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means, if viewed appropriately, to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God that they might enter into him. We talk about the doctrine of union with Christ, that they might delight in his presence, that they might taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts. How easy is it for you to distinguish appropriately between God and the Bible? Do you have trouble with that? Somebody want to talk about how you've done that in your life? Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Okay, so the words of God in the Bible imply or require relationship to be vested with meaning and value. Janet, were you going to add to that?
Well, I was going to say, to me, I don't know if this is right, but to me the Bible is a biography of who God is and what he thinks and what he's trying to tell me I should know.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so some people call it a love letter. Some people have used that imagery, which is a really good image because there's a relationship. You have a history, you have an experience with someone, and they write you a love letter. And you're not just reading words on a page, but you are connecting with the person. Now, why is that hard? What? That's a great image, but why is that still hard for us?
Uh-huh. And not me.
Yeah.
And coming here and learning that, you know, the Bible is not only a story, but it's a story I'm a part of. You know, we're all characters and carriers in God's story.
Mm-hmm.
So the story of Israel, the story of Christ,
right,
is we're part of that.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's, at least for me, that was mm-hmm. a struggle of just kind of distancing myself. Oh, this is about the past. This doesn't, how's this really
okay.
impact me?
Yeah, and building on that, I mean, I think for a lot of us, especially if we grew up in the church and we get read these Bible stories over and over and over and over again, it's really a book about other people. And it's not about me. We might try to connect it, and when we're young, we might be able to do a little bit of that. But it can become a historical document if we're careful, not a document that we're a part of. What are you going to add, Kelly?
And it's all about God and from God, and it's that conversation. But I think the hardest thing Mm-hmm. And then reading a biography and a letter and poetry from my father or my mom. Like,
so what's different about that?
I haven't met personally
right.
in person God. Okay. I've met in spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. All right.
Relationship aspect.
Sorry, over here, and then we'll come over here.
The relationship aspect, I think, is
yeah.
the harder part because it takes commitment
mm-hmm.
and time
mm-hmm.
and a lot more effort than just sitting and reading the Bible.
Right, right. Who was over here?
There's precious meaning of us knowing God. Mm-hmm.
Okay, Fielding.
The quote of Calvin's quote,
yeah.
which basically comes down to this, it is the inspired word of the living God, but it's nothing to you unless it's illumined by the Holy Spirit.
Unless the Holy Spirit's alive, right? Yeah. Yeah, Jim.
And I think sometimes reading the Bible, you can get scared because some of the stories in there are really harsh.
Mm-hmm.
And
I have a hunch, tell me what you think about this, that people, I'm gonna say this a lot, people like us. And what I mean by that is I mean Reformed people who are well-educated generally, they like to study, they like to understand, that we tend to encounter the Bible mostly as studiers rather than readers. And so we process the Bible on the level of study. Now, what do you do when you study? What kind of things happen when you study?
Dates, facts.
Yeah, you become interested in facts. You break down a text into pieces. Sometimes, if you're in seminary, you break it down to literally like commas and whether it's this Greek letter or that Greek letter. You mentioned context, Janet. You're really interested in context. You start to actually become very interested in the world of context. Sometimes you spend more time studying about the context than the text itself. And it can become that's all good. Don't get me wrong. But if that's really the one-dimensional way that you process the Bible, it can become very debilitating. I'll give you a story. My favorite movie growing up was Braveheart. I don't know. I like Lord of the genres. You know how it is. You can't pick one favorite movie. You got to have a genre, your favorite in the genre. But my favorite in that genre was Braveheart. And I loved it. I mean, I watched that movie a bunch. But imagine if I loved Braveheart so much, if I was so inspired by the movie Braveheart, that I went to the University of Edinburgh and became a PhD in Braveheart. And what I did for 4 years was I read everything there was to be read about the movie Braveheart. I read everything about the history and background of every actor in Braveheart. I read about the cinematography of Braveheart and the scenery that they used to select the backgrounds for Braveheart. I read about the film they use over another film. I did some study on the soundtrack of Braveheart and why they wrote what they wrote. Got really interested in William Wallace, actually, because Braveheart really isn't Mel Gibson, it's William Wallace. I went back and I started to study who William Wallace was, etc. And I'm for 4 years. You couldn't ask me one question. I couldn't blow your mind away in my knowledge of this movie, Braveheart. And then I get a phone call. My buddy that I first went to saw Braveheart with is coming to Edinburgh. He says, "Hey, got a great idea. Let me rent Braveheart. Let's watch Braveheart. It'll be so cool." And I'm like, I'm kind of tired of Braveheart. Can we watch something else? Well, that's what can happen when you approach the Bible only as a studier of the Bible. It loses some of the wonder of the story. Now, you might have heard today there's a couple projects going on where some publishing houses have started to eliminate the verses in the chapter headings from the Bible. And they're reintroducing the Bible as novel. It's the exact same verses, No change in the order, nothing. But they want you to read it as a story rather than to select a little verse out and study that verse and start to be a person who flips to chapter 13, verse 12, chapter 19, verse 4, chapter 26, verse 3. They don't want you to be able to find the verses. They want you to just read the text as a story. And I'm not saying that's better than the other way, but I am saying doing it that way does cause you to look at it and experience it in a little bit of a different way than maybe a person who just tends to study. Like when I prepare sermons, some of you prepare Bible studies, I like the commentaries that are listed by verses, you know. So I can't understand this word. I go, what page on this book? Oh, there it is. Okay, this is where he talks about verse 4. And sometimes you read that and then you're like, done, you know. I got my question answered. But you lose the beauty of where it fit in the whole story. So that's a hunch I have, that we tend to read the Bible one-dimensionally as a studier rather than as a story, and that gives us some trouble. Mike?
I have a good friend who went to St. John's College in Annapolis, and they have a great reading books program.
Yeah.
And all they do is read books, and they graduate 4 years.
Yeah.
And that's how he read the Bible.
Yeah.
Because he had no religious background. He knows the Bible very well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 So to do that, I mean, that's what we talk about when we talk about devotional, your devotional life, is reading the Bible as story. But the problem is our devotional life is often today accompanied by study guides. And we want to write answers down and answer questions. And it starts to transform what it is. I'm not saying that's bad, okay? Keep doing that. But every once in a while, read a book of the Bible not to study it, just to read it, just to experience it. And at the end of it, when you close the final page of that book, just stop and say, what is it about God in 1 Kings that really hit me? Not what is it about God in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 3a that really hits me? Because that's not the way we experience life sometimes. So you need both, but maybe some reading of the Bible in a different way could help. In relationship to that, I mean, I got some other, how about this one? Biblical exposition may be carried on in such a way so as to leave the hearers devoid of any true spiritual nourishment, whatever. What does he mean? You know, biblical exposition is the explanation of the Bible kind of as it unfolds. That's what exposition is.
It's sort of like diagramming a sentence without ever understanding what the sentence is.
Yeah. Yeah. True. So what does it mean where it can leave you devoid of true spiritual nourishment? Kelly? In that regard, what we're doing is we're driven to answer questions about the text rather than ask questions about ourselves. Now, good preaching, I hope, does both of those things, should do both of those things. What he's warning against here is preaching or teaching that it fails to challenge the souls of people. It just tells them things that are true about the text or the context, Matt. Yeah. 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 Or you eat it so fast that you never really appreciate it. You know, I mean, that can really be debilitating too. So, there's some real challenging things on this topic. He says something. I don't know if I wrote the quote down, but let me see if I can just find it here in my. People basically can sit in churches. Oh, yeah, here it is. There is today no lack, it's fourth paragraph. There is today no lack of Bible teachers to set forth correctly the principles of the doctrines of Christ. By the way, what's going on in the church? Liberalism is growing, and it's starting to separate. There's this movement called fundamentalism, and fundamentalists are starting to rise, and they're pushing back against liberalism, and that's kind of the world they're in. So they're birthing these Bible societies and teachings and things like teaching seminaries. And it says, there's no lack today of Bible teachers to set forth correctly the principles of the doctrines of Christ, but too many of these seem satisfied to teach the fundamentals of the faith year after year, strangely unaware that there is in their ministry no manifest presence nor anything unusual in their personal lives. They minister constantly to believers who feel within their breasts a longing which their teaching simply does not satisfy. And that is one of the scariest paragraphs I've ever read, because I feel that way sometimes. I feel sometimes the grief of not giving something that meets the deep longings of your hearts. Every preacher feels that way. That what we put in that week isn't meeting you where you are. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm not saying there aren't weeks where I don't feel good, but I feel that sometimes. What do you think he means by no manifest presence? I think I have this quote, so I'll try to get it up so you can. Here it is. Strangely unaware that there is in their ministry no manifest presence. What is the manifest presence, Ryan?
And sometimes you almost want to shake people and say, you know, this is our eternal souls, this is Christ, this is our Savior, you know.
Yeah.
This is something that should be accompanied with deep love, with fervency.
Yeah. When we hear preaching, and this isn't about me, but let's just think about preaching. When we hear preaching, what are we tempted to do when we get in the car on the way home? I do it. What do?
Dissect.
We dissect it, and how does that sound? What kind of things do we sometimes say?
Well, we pick it apart, and we point out the things we liked about what it was, and we point out the things we didn't like.
Right. So we approach preaching as critics. So preaching, yeah, we start to think, I do it too. I mean, unfortunately, it's built into the curriculum at Covenant Seminary. When I teach these guys to preach, you know, I get up and I spend 30 minutes telling them what they did well and what they didn't do well. And unfortunately, that carries through. And the worst preaching critics are preachers themselves. But what does it do to you when you process preaching as a critic? I mean, who's seen Ratatouille? Anybody seen Ratatouille? Great animated movie, and the food critic in that movie, you know, he can't, to Matt's analogy earlier, he can't enjoy food anymore because he's so busy being the critic. But so let's talk about that. What does it do to you? Who had their hands up? Kent?
I was going to answer the previous question, but it misses the point. The entire point of the sermon is missed in all the things I said.
Yeah.
Because the point was to bring us in the presence of the Almighty God.
Yeah.
And that's the whole purpose of the sermon. And with the spirit making it happen. So the whole thing with Ratatouille is the whole purpose is to enjoy the food.
Mm-hmm.
And if all you do is critique the food, but you don't enjoy it, you miss the entire point.
Yeah, yeah.
Your critique is unnecessary.
Okay. Go ahead, Jane, and then Barbara.
It takes away the beauty and the joy.
Yeah.
Of the worship and the experience.
Right.
It's like, you know, he has it on Tuesday morning, said, I have to get my Bible study done now, and I'm doing it just to get it done.
Right.
Instead of doing it for the true reason of God
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Hasn't changed you. Yeah. Okay.
It loses that personalness. It's been a while since I saw Ratatouille, but I believe doesn't the final when he tastes the Ratatouille, it brings back his
childhood. Yeah. Yeah. Can a sermon touch you, even if it isn't touching the person giving it?
Yes.
It can it? It should.
That's the Holy
Spirit. Right. Instead of being a critic of the sermon, we often should be searching for what it is that God had in that sermon that we needed to hear. And the reason we struggle with that is often we don't come ready to hear the word of God preached. We're so harried and distracted, and we're not ready sometimes. Kyle?
Yeah, my experience is since 1994, I've had a tremendous number of great sermons. Mm. And I get emotional and everything about it. And then as soon as I get in the car, I'm distracted with four children.
Mm-hmm.
And I just forget about them.
Real life, yeah. I forget what I preach sometimes on Monday. I don't. That they call me. What was that illustration? I'm like, gosh, I don't know what illustration I used yesterday because I've given so many. Yeah, that's real life, isn't it? So how do we, in the Westminster Confession, it says we're supposed to attend unto the word, both before it's preached, while it's preached, and after it's preached. How do we do that? Talk about changing our way we look at are processing our experience here. What are you doing? What are you doing after? In fact, the job of an elder, says in our confession, is to seek. I think I'm going to try to get the quote right. To seek the fruit of the word diligently preached in their people. What does that mean? An elder should be doing. Should be asking their people, how did the preaching of God's word change your life this week? If you knew your elder was going to ask you that question the next time you saw him, you know, what would, you know, maybe you'd pay a little better attention. But it's hard because life gets in the way. That's what Kyle's saying, I think. Who else? Somebody else had some hands up on this one. Yeah, Nate.
One of my cousins in seminary, Jay Sklar, he's probably like him and like two other people probably know the most about the Book of Leviticus in the world.
Mm-hmm. And he's actually humble enough to, I really believe him when he says that, knowing him. And most of those professors are, where you're so intimidated. I've had to preach in front of Presbytery and at the chapel at the seminary, and it's like, I just want to crawl in a hole. I don't want to try to explain the Word of God here. But they're humble enough to say, I actually learned something for my soul today. And I remember one funny story. I'll tell you this one. You guys know who James Boyce is? He was a pastor, famous pastor at 10th Pres, Philadelphia. He died of cancer, but he came to preach at Covenant Church. He came to Covenant Church. He came to the seminary to do something, I think, is the story. And he came to Covenant Church in the evening for the evening service, and thank God I wasn't preaching that night. But one of my friends was. And those were the days before we had the internet, so they just didn't know what James Boyce looked like. So this guy had to get up there, and somebody whispered to him, James Boyce is here tonight. And he's like, so he got up there and preached, and James Boyce came up to him afterward, introduced himself, I'm James Boyce. And the guy was like, thank you for, he goes, His son put his hand on his shoulder and he goes, "That was a fine text." And he walked away. So boy, I don't remember if it was a good sermon or not, but I think Boyce was saying, you know, there's something in it, even if the preacher messes it up. If you're really, there's something there. Yeah, it was faint praise, but still praise for the one who should have it. I think here what Tozer's really getting us to start to understand is that we can't make the very words of the Bible into God. They're not the same as God. They are, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His truth is there in his words. His words mean something. We should study them. But they aren't God themselves. They aren't magical in that they're going to transform your soul just by reading a sentence of the Bible. So you have to be able to understand the value and the presence of God, who we understand through the Word, but as distinct from it. Jane? Yes. Yeah, I'd like to hear you guys talk about that. Just to connect that to a quote in the third from the last paragraph in the book, he's talking about this idea. And he goes, "Yet I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come the strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us." So what is true spiritual worship? What should it look like? What are the dangers of things that go wrong in worship sometimes? Jane, you were saying the rote form of worship, that was a distraction to you. What do you think about what Jane's saying? Anybody had that experience? So we're like the shaking bicycle wheel on my bike and we just keep coming. What are you doing about it, Marlene? That's right, yeah. Kelly.
I think another stumbling block is where worship becomes a show and the congregation becomes an audience. Like, not, it should be something that we're doing together. You know, we have worship leaders.
Mm-hmm.
We're worshiping together. It's congregational. And there,
mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He's going to have another chapter about this later, so we can get into this in more detail. But, the form and freedom in worship, that's a tough one. You can get too far out on the wing of freedom, and you can get too far over on the wing of form. In fact, I've got a book in my office that explains kind of 8 planes of worship and how, you know, each tradition has made an adjustment on that plane of how formal and how free they're going to be, or how much singing versus how much speaking, and how much praying versus how much. And you kind of slide these bars and you kind of create a space that identifies with your people. And none of those are perfect, I think, is what I would say. I think sometimes you need a little bit of all of that going on, but that's an ongoing battle for people who lead worship. Janet? That's good. Our time's about up. There's obviously we could keep talking. It's really exciting. I mean, we just got two pages here, but there's so much you could talk about that's so meaningful. And he's going to come back to a lot of these things, so keep reading. And keep giving feedback. Share with each other. You know, I'm marking my book up big time to help me remember what I want to talk about. So we'll go to chapter one next week, Following Hard After God, and have a similar discussion, and there'll be some quotations that we'll excerpt for conversation. But again, what he's going to say, and I'll leave you with this, is don't just read this. You got to say what's different. So, for instance, when you get in your car and you drive home today, instead of critiquing the sermon or the worship, make the statement, hey, everybody in the car, crazy kids running around banging your head against the window, can I tell you one thing that was really wonderful about today? And just say that. Wonderful about what God said. Let that rest on your children. And maybe make that your devotional topic around your family table Monday night. Something like that. Could be a way into devotions as a family. So let's pray and then come back next week for more. Father, thank you for this time to talk. We confess we are imperfect people. A.W. Tozer was imperfect. But we pray that his meditations and his questions and the concerns that he raised will help us along the way in our own spiritual journey, and that we, Father, will be able to see and trace the path of growth in you after we look back in a few weeks. So I thank you for everyone here, their willingness to talk and engage in this project together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody.